Well, on the surface, our passage of scripture in Matthew chapter 19 today is Jesus teaching on various different subjects, including marriage and singleness, and also ministry and priorities. But as Jesus' wisdom on each of these subjects is revealed, his compassionate heart for the least is also revealed. So today our goal is to learn from both Jesus' wisdom and his love. Please join me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, starting in verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your holy word and how you use it to continue to speak to us even today, that we might know you and your great love for us and for all. We pray that your word would have its effect, like the snow and rain which you send to this earth to water it and doesn't return until it's completed its purposes. Lord, we pray so too your word would have its effect in our hearts this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in recent chapters, I've been inviting us to pay attention to the geography of the story. You might recall that Jesus' travels form the shape of a cross in chapters 15 through 17, as he travels first west and then east in chapter 15, and then north in 16 and south in 17, as if forming the horizontal and vertical beams of the cross. This image of the cross coincides with the growing opposition of the Jewish religious leaders in chapters 15 and 16, and also with Jesus telling his disciples about his upcoming death in chapters 16 and 17. The cross is coming more and more into focus as we continue through the book of Matthew. Now, chapter 19 begins with Jesus continuing his journey on to the south from Galilee to Judea, drawing nearer and nearer to Jerusalem and nearer to his death. Now, things are supposed to get better and better as you get closer to Jerusalem, because you're getting closer and closer to the temple of God and the people of God who are governed by the word of God. But as Jesus gets closer and closer to Jerusalem, we see the opposite. Things are getting worse. The Pharisees' opposition against him grows. The cross is drawing nearer. Before we turn to their opposition, let's note that verse 2 says this: large crowds followed Jesus and he healed them. Why did the Pharisees oppose Jesus? The first reason is jealousy. His popularity was eclipsing their own. Large crowds were following Jesus, but the Pharisees wanted to be the center of Jewish society. They wanted the people to look at them as their lawgivers and teachers and judges. And they wanted the people to praise them. In short, the Pharisees wanted to be God, in that they wanted both his power and his praise for themselves. But the power and praise of God belonged not to them, but to Jesus. And so the Pharisees were jealous. In addition to their jealousy, they opposed Jesus because of their depravity. They opposed Jesus because their works were evil and his were good. Verse 2 is vague, and yet it is somewhat summative of Jesus' life and ministry. He healed people. He did good. And it is precisely this reason that the Pharisees hated Jesus. They hated him not because he was bad, but because he was good. The Pharisees are an example for us of the depravity of man. Like them, we also hate that which is good, unless God works within us, changing our hearts, giving us a new nature, so that we can despise that which is evil and love that which is good. In verse 3, the Pharisees came to Jesus, and we are told their purpose, to test him. Now, the word test can sometimes be used in a positive sense, as in test and approve, where you're looking for something good in someone to expose that to the credit of the one you are testing. However, it can also have a negative connotation, where test can mean to try to trap, where you're looking to expose something negative to the shame of the one you're testing. Test also can be neutral, where you're just looking to expose what is present, whether it is positive or negative. But here the meaning is in the negative sense of the word. The Pharisees asked Jesus what they considered an impossible question, at least a challenging question, because they wanted to trap him in his words. Now, as we read through Matthew, hopefully we are getting to know Jesus better. One of the things we see over and over again is his great compassion, including his love for the least and his love for the lost. Another thing we see over and over again is his great wisdom. Maybe the Pharisees should have learned by now that it is completely in vain to try to trap Jesus. There isn't a question in the world that can stump him. Every time he speaks wisdom. Every time he speaks, we get a glimpse of the heart of God and of the glory of God. Of course, this makes those who oppose him fuming mad, because their sly and evil traps only reveal Jesus' goodness and glory and wisdom all the more and make the people love him more and more. This is, of course, why in the end they decided to kill him. Try as they may, they were not able to shame him or discredit him. There was no fault or folly in him. When they exhaust all their non-murderous options, they turn to the only thing left and they seek to kill him. Of course, like all their other evil deeds, this fails miserably. Their evil only sets Jesus up to prove himself to be the victor over death and the savior of the world, that all glory, honor, and praise might be his forever and ever. Let's turn now to the wisdom of Jesus as he teaches on the topics of marriage, singleness, and ministry and priorities. But even as we look to Jesus' wisdom on the topics again, we'll see also his heart revealed to us, his compassionate heart for the least, for those who've been cast aside rather than embraced, ostracized rather than accepted, and ignored rather than loved. First, let's consider his teaching on marriage. In verse 3, the Pharisees ask him, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" This was a question of biblical interpretation that had divided the religious teachers of Jesus' day. The text in question was Deuteronomy 24:1, which says, "If a man divorces his wife because he has found some indecency in her, he must give her a certificate of divorce." The conservative teachers highlighted the word indecency and said that this referred to some serious violation of the marriage covenant, namely infidelity. They said divorce was only permissible in the case of such indecency. However, the liberal teachers highlighted the word some in the phrase some indecency. And they explained this allowed you to divorce your wife for almost any reason, like if she was not a good housekeeper or if she burned your dinner. Now, Jesus didn't always take sides on debates, Sometimes both sides are wrong, and it's not right to take either side. However, on this question, Jesus did take a side, showing that one side was right and one was wrong. He took the conservative side and said that marriage is indeed a binding covenant that can be, that cannot be done away merely by the will of a man. To help them better understand Deuteronomy 24, he points them back to Genesis 1 and 2. Now, Jesus' use of Genesis here to help explain Deuteronomy is just one place in Scripture where we learn the principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. That is, how we are to understand any one reference in the Bible is to be shaped by every other part of the Bible, as the Scriptures are completely consistent and complementary. In verse 4, Jesus says this. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." The choices of whether to marry and whom to marry are indeed choices of the human will. We see this in verse 5, which describes a man leaving his parents in order that he might be united to his wife. However, in the adult Sunday school class, we recently studied the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, on providence. And we discussed that our will is what we call a second cause, and that God's will is behind all that we do. He is the first cause. This is why Jesus does not say that it's merely the couple's will that unites them, but it is the will of God that unites them. In verse 6, he says that married couples have been joined together by God. Therefore, Jesus reasons if they are united by God's will, not merely by a man's will, then they cannot be divided merely by man's will either. In verse 9, Jesus says that whoever wrongfully divorces his wife and then marries another woman commits adultery. We saw similar teaching back in chapter 5. We saw actually that the reverse is also true. If the wrongfully divorced woman remarries, she and her new husband both commit adultery. It stands to reason then that if a married couple divorces outside of the will of God, then they are still married in the eyes of God. The will of man is not the only word on the subject, nor is it the final word on the subject. The will of man is secondary to the will of God. Therefore, we cannot declare ourselves divorced if God declares that we are still married. Now, the primacy of God's holy will has many similar applications. We cannot declare ourselves to be polygamous or polyamorous on the basis of our will, because it is God's will that we are either monogamous or celibate, that we have a spouse, a husband has a wife, or that we stay single. We cannot declare ourselves to be homosexual or transsexual on the basis of our will, because it is God's will that has determined our gender, and it is God's will that defines marriage as the union between one man and one woman. Another insidious sin is that of self-righteousness. We cannot declare ourselves to be right before God, when in truth, we have fallen short of his glory. The only way we can be right before God is if, according to his holy will, he pours out his mercy upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, as we denounce these various sins, let us remember that the grace of God is sufficient to save us from all of our sins. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, we learn that the congregation of Corinth was made up of ex-thieves and ex-drunkards and former adulterers and those who formerly practiced homosexuality. This congregation of sinners actually is quite a beautiful thing, as it serves as a testimony of God's saving power. Our church actually is not unlike the church of Corinth in this regard. I can think of a few of us, at least, who God has delivered from notorious sins to the praise of his great mercy and grace. And whether our sins are notorious or not, all of us are sinners who are saved by his mercy and grace. Not by our own works, but by the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, if you feel you're trapped in your sins, know that God offers you freedom through the gospel. If you feel guilty, know that God offers you forgiveness. If you feel ashamed, know that God offers to wash you clean. Everything that we need is offered to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, looking back to our text, Jesus says that marriage is governed by the will of God, and that human beings cannot divorce each other for any and every reason. And yet he says there are times when divorce is allowed by God. In verse 8, he cites the sin of sexual immorality as a legitimate ground for divorce. Now, many Christians believe that Jesus is not teaching that sexual immorality is the one and only acceptable ground for divorce. As support, they cite 1 Corinthians 7, which teaches that a believer is no longer bound to their unbelieving spouse if that spouse should abandon them. Many Christians also believe that abuse is an acceptable ground for divorce. But now, if you're struggling with your marriage, first, know that you're not alone. Many of us struggle with our marriages at different points and different reasons in our lives. And this should not surprise us. As pastor and counselor Paul Tripp reminds us, every marriage is that of between two sinners, a sinner married to another sinner. We are inevitably going to sin against one another and hurt one another. This, of course, is not an excuse for our sin, but it is a reminder that we need God's grace and that our spouse needs the grace of God as well. There might be a reason Jesus' teaching here on marriage in Matthew 19 follows immediately after Jesus' teaching on forgiveness in Matthew chapter 18. If you want a healthy marriage, you're going to have to be a good forgiver, and you're also going to have to be a good repenter, because every marriage is between two sinners. Secondly, to those who are struggling with their marriage, I encourage you to seek help and counsel early. Don't wait until you're on the verge of separation to work on your relationship. In fact, we should all be working on our relationships, even when we aren't having major issues and things are mostly going well, because we could always be growing in our knowledge and care for one another. And if we're being proactive in growing our relationship, we may save ourselves from future conflicts, or at least prevent future conflicts from being as severe. Now, thirdly, to those who are struggling, I say, do not give up hope. God knows what you are going through, and he will equip you with everything necessary for doing his will if you continue to trust in him. Well, so far we've seen Jesus' wisdom as he talks about marriage and divorce. But there's another aspect of these verses to highlight in addition to his wisdom, Jesus' love. The least were being overlooked. In Jesus' day, men were privileged and honored, but women many times were not. The problem was not just that marriages were being ended, but how women were being seen and treated, both in divorce and in marriage. If a man thought he could cast his wife aside for any and every reason he deemed fit, then he did not understand the very basics of what marriage is. Nor did he understand the duties of a husband to his wife. Such a man did not understand that his wife was a lifelong covenant partner that God had graced him with, and he could not love and cherish her as he ought, nor provide her the security and stability that God intended marriage to provide her. When the disciples hear Jesus say that marriage is not governed by a man's will, they were amazed and exclaimed in verse 10, "If this is true, then it's better not to marry." I regard their words to be less an expression of their theological convictions and more an expression of their desire to be in control. They are saying that they want the authority to divorce whenever it should please them. And if they aren't granted such authority, that they'd rather not marry. I don't think many of Jesus' disciples, other than Peter, were married at this point. I think that's probably a good thing, because it seems they had a lot to learn about marriage before they could be good husbands. But by the Lord's grace, the apostles grew, and I think those who did marry became good husbands. After all, it's hard to imagine the apostle Peter mistreating his wife when we read the exhortation he wrote to fellow husbands. He says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life." He calls the husband to treat his wife gently and to honor her and cherish her, regarding her as a fellow heir of the grace of God. He is to see her as one who is loved by God. And this goes back to the contrast we were looking at earlier of what we declare and what God declares. If God declares your wife to be worthy of honor, who are you to say otherwise? Now, even though I think verse 10 functions to reveal the disciples' selfishness more than their theology, Jesus takes the opportunity to address another theological topic here, that of singleness. Let's read again in verse 11. Jesus said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only to those whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have been made who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Now, we don't know this for sure because the text does not reflect a tone of voice, but I suspect in verse 10 the disciples may have been somewhat sarcastic, somewhat joking when they said it's better not to marry. Jesus, however, takes the topic of singleness very seriously, and he takes time to validate the life of singles. Toward that end, let us remember that our Lord Jesus himself was single and had no intentions of romantic relationships during his earthly life. In verse 11, Jesus says that singleness is not for everyone, but only for those to whom it has been given. Paul teaches on this topic more extensively in 1 Corinthians 7. And from these scriptures, we learn that both marriage and singleness are gifts that come from God. Sometimes we're tempted to see only one of these two states as a gift and the other as a state of deprivation. Sometimes we're tempted to see that whatever state we are not in as the state of giftedness, whether that's a single person desiring to be married or a married person desiring to be single. But Jesus teaches that both marriage and singleness are gifts from God, thereby teaching that both marriage and singleness are good things, that whichever state we are in is governed by God's will for us. In addition to learning from Jesus' wisdom on the topic of singleness, we again see his heart for the least. Eunuchs were men who had been castrated, often against their will. By being castrated, they were deprived from romantic love and from ever having a family. These are things we rightly consider blessings from God. Sometimes, however, we value these gifts so much that we make them into idols. We might be tempted to say that romance or family is what gives life meaning or what makes life worth living. As eunuchs were deprived of these things, I could easily see people of their day making them the butt of their jokes. But Jesus does not let us make eunuchs or single people in general the butt of our jokes. Jesus says that as much as anyone else, a eunuch, a single person, can be a part of the kingdom of God and a full member of the kingdom of God. This is an important lesson for us because we often pursue meaning and fulfillment in the wrong places. We chase after what the world says will make us happy. But Jesus says even a single person can be fulfilled, can be filled to all the measure of joy of the kingdom of God because we don't need romance or family to make us happy. We need Jesus. And he is enough. Actually, we kind of do need marriage to be happy. But the marriage I'm talking about now is the one described at the end of the book of Revelation, when we together as the church are given to Jesus as his bride, and we live with him in joyous covenant union for all eternity. That is the marriage we ultimately are created for. In the last three verses of our passage today, people were trying to bring their children to Jesus that he might lay his hands on them and pray for them. But in verse 13, we read that the disciples rebuked the people. It seems they viewed that praying for children would be a distraction for Jesus from bigger and better things he could be doing, like healing the crowds or contradicting the Pharisees or teaching his disciples. Jesus, however, did not share their views. And in verse 14, he said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." First, from this passage, we learn a lesson about ministry and priorities. Every second of every day, we have to make a choice about how we spend our time. We can spend it one way, or we will spend it another. Having priorities shapes how we spend our time and helps ensure that we do not neglect those things that are most important. The disciples were right to acknowledge the need for priorities. They just chose the wrong priorities. They were wrong to leave children out of the scope of Jesus' ministry. I think the problem here is that their priorities led to prejudice. They prioritized Jesus' ministry to adults to the exclusion of the children. Now, we as finite human beings will have to focus our efforts if we want to accomplish anything. But though we must have focus, we must not have favoritism. We cannot let our priorities become prejudice. We cannot say, children are not worth my time. Jesus made time for children. So we too should make time for children and any whom we might be tempted to consider as inferior. The second lesson from these verses, in addition to Jesus' wisdom regarding priorities, is the revelation of Jesus' compassionate love for children. I think this is emphasized in the last words of our passage. After Jesus prayed for the children, verse 15 says simply, he went away. He didn't stick around for more ministry to the adults, for more teaching or more healing, as if praying for children was a nice supplement, but teaching and healing adults was what constituted real ministry. To Jesus, praying for children was real ministry too, and an adequate use of his time. Through our passage today, Jesus teaches his wisdom on marriage, singleness, ministry, and priorities. He also reveals to us his love for the least, including married women, eunuchs, and singles, and disregarded children. Between the two of these, I think the second is actually the main point of this passage. I believe what the Lord most wants us to take away from these verses is his love for the least, for the wives who are not cherished by their husbands, the singles who don't feel like they belong, and the children who are dismissed by the adults. Now, if Jesus is our Lord, our example, then the main application of this passage is that our hearts should be conformed to his, that we should love the least even as he does. Husbands should love their wives. That should go without saying, but it still needs to be said. Churches should love their singles. Adults ought to love children, and not just their own children. See, Jesus is knitting his people together as a family which is shaped not by worldly ways of valuing people, but by valuing each person as someone who is created in the image of God, whether male or female, married or single, child or adult, all are created in the image of God and all are loved by God. This is the good news of our passage today. No matter who you are, God loves you and has a place for you in his kingdom. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your holy word. We thank you that through it we've come to see Jesus' heart and your heart all the more clearly of your love for the least of these. Lord, we thank you also that we see your love for sinners, even notorious sinners, and how you and your great mercy and love to pay for our sins and remove them from us as far as the east is from the west, that we might enjoy a right relationship with you. As we come to the table, Lord, we pray, prepare our hearts that we might fellowship with you in a rich and full way, even this day. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.